in the providence of God. We didn't plan it that way, but it will fit very well with tonight's theme, because we'll be looking at that verse exactly in Philippians 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So I trust you'll come back tonight to be challenged over that whole truth of making Christ the passion of our lives. Okay, if you have your Bibles this morning, please turn with me back to the book of Genesis and chapter 2. Book of Genesis chapter 2, we don't have a PowerPoint for that this morning. We, as I mentioned at the beginning of the series, we will simply use that where we feel there is a need, and the same with the handout sheet. Apart from anything else, I want to stay alive, okay? It almost kills me when those digital presentations take 3 or 4 extra hours on top of sermon prep. So we'll just do them as we need them, but we also don't want to become dependent on the visuals rather than just the plain spoken word of God. But there will be a handout sheet for the Philippians series tonight, just so you understand as we go through. We will use those two tools as we feel it is necessary as we go. Genesis chapter 2, and the theme or the title of this morning's message is "A Very Special Day in the Week." A very special day in the week. And we picked deliberately hymn 6 this morning, which talks about day of the week the best. What does it say there? Let me have a look here. Day of every week the best. Day of all the week the best, emblem of eternal rest. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. I hope that you love Sundays and that you see it as the best day of the week, as we sang this morning. And we're going to have a bit of application on that a bit later in the message. But we're dealing this morning with the seventh day of creation week, the very first week of history on earth, ordained by God. God established time, and he established the seven-day week cycle, and we come to the seventh day this morning. So chapter 2, and reading verses 1 to 3. Why don't you read them with me on the count of 2? 1, 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to be in your house this morning. We thank you for the scriptures. We thank you for the word of God, that it is absolute truth, every word ordained by you, inspired of you. And we pray that you would now awaken our hearts to thy word. I pray, Lord, for the preacher this morning, that you would grant him the strengthening of the Spirit of God in the inner man, strength of voice, and the ability to declare the word of God. We pray then for each hearer, that you would minister the needs, keep our minds alert and awake, and just we pray that you grant that spirit of liberty, Lord, that makes the word of God easy to assimilate into our hearts and into our lives, we pray. So we look to you this morning, relying upon thee for your grace and for your blessing on this time of preaching, in Jesus' name. Amen. Since we are at the threshold of Genesis 2, we might just pause before we get into the text this morning and consider a couple of several introductory points that are relevant to a study of Genesis 2. Firstly, Genesis 2 does not present, pardon me, a contradiction to chapter 1. Okay, some try and say, well, look here, in chapter 2 you have what appears to be a second version of events, and therefore it must contradict chapter 1. No, not at all. Chapter 1 we have in summary the creation week. Chapter 2 really expands upon, in particular, day 6 and the creation of man. And that shouldn't surprise us, because man was created as the pinnacle of God's creation, wasn't he? Man was created special. Man was created in the image of God. And so in chapter 2 we have an enlargement upon that. The word of God expands upon, in particular, the creation of man. So we have more detail on the creation of woman, for example, and how she was taken out of man. And then number 2, Genesis 2 also refers repeatedly to God as the Lord God. Interesting, a little feature of the text there. In chapter 1 we have God, Elohim. In chapter 2 we read repeatedly the Lord God, so Jehovah Elohim. And again, this is not a contradiction, but we find the word of God, this unveiling of the character of God in the scriptures. Genesis 2 also, thirdly, lays down a very important foundation for marriage in the Christian home. And so these will be things that we consider as we go through the chapter, but just to, at the outset, to lay those introductory points down for you. In the message this morning, we're going to focus on the final day of creation week, the seventh day of God's rest. And what we're going to do is just go through the text and understand that, and then we're going to launch into an extended application, really, based on the principle of this day of rest. And so the outline for the message will simply be this. Number one, the seventh day rest of God. That's looking at Genesis 2 here. Then we're going to look at the Sabbath day rest of Israel. Good opportunity to pause to understand that correctly. Then we're going to look, number three, at the salvation rest for the sinner. And then fourthly, the Sunday rest for the New Testament believers. So again, an exposition, brief exposition of the verses, and then we're going to launch out into some of those other things as the Lord leads there. So number one this morning, let's observe the seventh day rest of God. The seventh day rest of God. And that's before us here in chapter 2 and verse 1 through 3, where God is said to rest at the completion of creation. So as we look at this day of rest of God, the seventh day, we notice it is a day of completion, verse 1 and 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were, what's that word? Finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God, what's that word? Ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Okay, so it was a day of completion. Okay, the activity of creation took place in days 1 through 6. Now God looks over his creation and sees it as complete. So we have that reference in the first verse to the heavens and the earth and all the host of them. So speaking of the totality, the entirety of God's creation. And God is said to have, God is looking at this and seeing that it is finished. And so God finishes what he starts, doesn't he? And it's God looking back over his creation and seeing that it is completed. That's the emphasis in these three verses. Finished, ended, and then rested. Now, it's important we understand when we read the word rested in relation to God, we do not come away with the idea that God grew weary through creation week. Okay, when we think of rest, we think of relief from weariness, don't we? Okay, but we need to understand that rest in relation to God is rest of a different nature. God is not resting because he is tired, because in Isaiah 40 verse 28 it says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary." Isn't that an encouragement this morning? You may be weary, you may be tired, but our God never grows tired. He never grows tired of hearing your prayers. He never grows tired of ministering to the needs of his people. He has a limitless supply of divine power, energy, and strength. And so the Hebrew word for rested here, to help us to understand what it means simply to cease or to desist. So God is simply desisting or ceasing from his labor on this day. So that's what it means when it refers to God resting. It is resting in the sense that he ceased from the activities of creation, not implying that he had need of rest as we understand it as human beings. You'll notice the link between the phrase in verse 2, or if you look at these two phrases, you can see essentially that concept there. In verse 2, it refers to the fact that God ended his work which he had made. And then in verse 3, we have the phrase rested from all his work which God created and made. Okay, so you link those two phrases together. He ended his work, he rested from his work, and you can see that the whole concept here is that God completed his work, he ceased the activity of creation. Now, we know he would go on to sustain his creation, but that's activity of a different kind. God had completed his work of creation. So it was a day of completion, but it was also a day of consecration. Look at verse 3. And God, what's that word? Blessed the seventh day. And what's the next word? Sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Now, before this point, God has pronounced a blessing upon the creatures he has made, hasn't he? Going back to chapter 1, God pronounces a blessing, not upon vegetation, but he pronounces a special blessing upon the animal kingdom, and blessing them and saying and exhorting them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Then we came to the creation of man, and God blessed the man he created, didn't he? In verse 28 of chapter 1, and God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and so on. Now we have God blessing the seventh day. This is the only day that specifically is blessed of God in creation week. Now obviously all of creation week was good because God looked upon it as very good. But this day, while God blessed certain things he made, he didn't up to this point bless a specific day, but here he blesses the seventh day. Okay, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. The word sanctify there means to set apart or to make holy. So here we have God setting apart one day in the week for special purposes. So what we're seeing here is right at the beginning of creation, we have the truth and the principle being established of one day out of seven devoted to God. One day out of seven for man's benefit of rest. Now we're going to talk later about how we as believers in the New Testament age do not need to observe the seventh or the Sabbath day. We're going to get into that, but I want you to see right at the outset here that God blessed this. Now as we read the Old Testament scriptures and the Old Testament law, we understand we're not under it, but we need to discern the spirit of the law. And we need to discern the principle that does apply in the New Testament age. And so right here in the creation week, we have God blessing this principle of the seventh day, this principle of one day in seven set apart to cease from your regular labors in order to honor the Lord and to worship him. So earmark that thought in your mind. We'll come back to it later. Secondly, though, I want us just to consider for a moment now the Sabbath rest of Israel. So here in chapter 2, we have the seventh day rest of God. There's no command at this point, is there, to man to observe this day? All right, so we've got to be careful not to read anything in there like the Seventh Day Adventists do and say, oh, there you go, there's the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath was not actually revealed as a codified day until Sinai. So we need to understand, therefore, something about the Sabbath rest of Israel, and I'll say Israel for good reason. The Jewish Sabbath day was established right on the basis of the seventh day of the creation week here. And there are several facts concerning the Sabbath day we need to keep in mind. Now this might help you a little bit with some of the arguments of the Seventh Day Adventists and those who try and say we should worship on a Saturday rather than a Sunday. Let me give you these three facts about the Sabbath rest of Israel. Number one, the Sabbath was not revealed until Sinai. That's a point that often people don't realize. We have the seventh day in chapter 2 here of Genesis, but the seventh day was not codified into an official day of worship until Mount Sinai. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 13 and 14 reveals this. It says, thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai and spakest with them from heaven and gavest them right judgments and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and listen to this, and madest known unto them thy holy Sabbath. So God made known to Israel his plan and his laws for the Sabbath. Now it's true, the Sabbath was built upon the seventh day established in creation week, but the Sabbath as an official day of worship binding upon the Jewish people was not made known until Sinai. That's very important because it refutes the Seventh Day Adventist argument that the Sabbath was an official day of worship from creation. They'll say, see, go back here, the seventh day, and Adam observed the Sabbath day, and Moses, and, you know, and they go through and they argue that the Sabbath day was observed from the beginning. No, the Sabbath day was not officially a legally binding day of worship until Sinai. In fact, I would challenge anybody to show me one record in the Old Testament until Moses of the Sabbath being an official day of worship. Okay, I can't see it. If you're aware of one, please let me know. But from what I can see, as far as I can tell, we don't have any record in the Bible of the seventh day being an official day of worship until Moses. So that's very important. That refutes this SDA error where they misuse this passage and say, there you go, the Sabbath, as far as an Old Testament law is concerned, was established here and all the patriarchs celebrated it. No, that's not true. The Bible says in Nehemiah 9, verse 13 and 14, that God made known his Sabbaths to them there on Mount Sinai. So it was revealed to them. Second point about the Sabbath rest of Israel. The Sabbath was a sign between God and Israel. Okay? All right, a little bit of a study this morning. Don't turn off. Exodus 31, and verse 13 and verse 17 clearly highlight this. It says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you." Then in verse 17, God reiterates that it is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Okay? "Forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." You say, is this necessary to go over this? There were people that were faithful in this church for many years that ended up Seventh-day Adventists. Okay? It happens. People get caught up with some of these errors, and you need to understand the Sabbath day as built upon the seventh day and what it really means. So it was not revealed until Sinai, so it's inaccurate to say that the Sabbath was an official day of worship legally required until then. It also is very important to recognize that the Sabbath was specifically a sign not between God and the church, but between God and Israel. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Okay, so the Sabbath, as revealed at Sinai, was a national day of worship for Israel as a nation under the old dispensation. And it is not, therefore, for the church. 1 Corinthians 10:32 makes it very clear, doesn't it? That there is a distinction between the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. Now, if you replace Israel with the church, then the Sabbath is binding. But if you understand that Israel is not the church, therefore, then you cannot make the Sabbath binding upon Christians. Thirdly, the Sabbath is therefore not binding upon the New Testament believer. Colossians 2:14-17 makes this very clear. Colossians 2:14-17 reads, "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers," pardon my voice this morning, I'm not sick. I think it's just weariness. "He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So these Old Testament ordinances were nailed to the cross. That's very clearly described in Colossians there. And therefore, dietary laws, laws relating to meat and drink, holy days, the Sabbath days, are not to be the basis of judgment between Christians. So the SDAs again make a very grave error here when they use the Sabbath day as a matter of judging other Christians. Ellen G. White even taught that Christians, Sunday observance will be the mark of the beast. Okay? So that's what she said. That'll be the, I don't know if she means now or in the future, that'll be the Sabbath. If you worship on a Sunday, you either have the mark of the beast or you're going to have the mark of the beast. Okay? It's like these people going around saying that the vaccine's the mark of the beast. Okay? Understand what the mark of the beast is and understand what it is not. Okay, in the book of Revelation. I'm not here to state for or against, by the way, on the vaccine. I'm just saying it's an error to say it's the, I can say on the authority of God's word, it's not the mark of the beast, okay? It's not the mark of the beast. Because the mark of the beast is an economic control, and it is a conscious act of allegiance to the Antichrist. People do not take the mark of the beast unwittingly. It is a conscious act of allegiance in the tribulation period, the second half, and we're not there, thankfully. Okay, now sure, we're seeing with a lot of things in the world today, I think we're moving towards that pretty fast, aren't we? With the heavy-handed governments and the totalitarianism and things, certainly. That's a diversion, but there you go. People, it's amazing how many people are coming out with that at the moment about the mark of the beast. So people misuse that. And same with the SDAs. They say, well, if you worship on Sunday, you have the mark of the beast. No, that's disobeying the New Testament command. You are not to use Sabbath days as a cause for judgment over believers. We have liberty in that area. We're not bound by the Sabbath law. So we have the seventh day rest of God, Genesis 2. We have therefore then built upon that the Sabbath day rest of Israel, something for Israel as a nation under the old dispensation. But there's a third picture, there's a third truth that flows out of this passage here in Genesis 2, and that's the salvation rest of the sinner. Because I believe that the seventh day here is a type or a picture of salvation. And this is picked up in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9 and 10 read, "There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." So here we have a clear reference back to the seventh day again, and now applied as a picture of ceasing from one's own works and entering into the rest of God. That makes sense, doesn't it? You think about the seventh day of creation, it's a day of completion. God has done all the work. Has man done any work? No. God has done all the work, and that is a picture of the fact that God has accomplished our redemption. So as we think about the salvation rest of the sinner, we can think about two things under that. Firstly, the Saviour's completion of redemption. So just like God completed the work in the physical creation, the original creation, God did all the work for the new creation, the church, didn't he? The spiritual creation. The rest in Eden was the rest of God's completed work. God had done all, man had done nothing. The rest into which the New Testament believer is invited is the repose of a soul on a God who has done all, who undertakes to do all. Amen, Hebrews class? That was straight out of your Hebrews notes. I plagiarised it. It's my dad, so I'm allowed to. So Hebrews 1:3 says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Christ seated there is a picture of rest. Do you see the picture? The work of redemption was done. Haven't we made our God to labour over our sins? Here in Genesis 7, God comes to that point of rest, ceasing from work. It's not very long before man falls into sin and God labours for our salvation. Aren't you thankful for God who did the work for us? A God who did the work of salvation for us. When he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So the whole picture here is of the completion of redemption. The work of redemption was completed. You remember the Lord Jesus when he died on the cross? And one of the final things, if not the final thing that he declared from that cross is recorded for us in John 90 verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is what? Finished." Telestai, it's a one word there in the ancient world. It was a transaction term. It was a word that was used in the marketplace. It meant finished. It meant paid in full. When you went to the market and you bought something, it would be declared telestai, finished, paid in full, transaction complete. Don't you get the picture there? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he secured for us a full and complete salvation. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything from it. And you need to come to that place in your life where you cease from your works and start resting on the work of God. Start resting on the completed work of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished for you. You can't do anything for your salvation when it has already all been done. I said you can't do anything for your salvation when it has already been done. It's not about what you can do, it's about what has been done. And you need to come to that place in your life where you stop working for your salvation, because salvation is not earned, it is received. And just like man in the original creation could in a sense rest and enjoy all that God had accomplished, so we, through the work of salvation, can enter into the new creation where we come to rest upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the Saviour's completion of redemption, the salvation rest of the sinners, pictured in the seventh day of creation here. We must cease from our own works in order to enter into his rest. But also I want you to consider the sinner's invitation to rest. There's an invitation, isn't there, in the Word of God for you to cease from your works, to cease from your labours, and to come and to rest upon what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, didn't he, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you have any rest of heart this morning? Don't we live in a world that's troubled? Don't we live in a world that knows no spiritual rest, no peace of heart? There's inner turmoil, there's inner conflict, there's all sorts of strain there. Could I just say this morning that there is a place of rest for you in Christ? You don't need to labour anymore under the burden of your sin. You don't need to labour anymore under some religious system to try and earn your way to heaven. You can come to Christ believing that you are a sinner, but believing that he died for you, was buried and rose again and paid the sin debt of your with his precious blood, and with the simple hand of faith reaching out and receiving into your life the gift of salvation. Interesting what the Lord Jesus said in John 6:28-29 in response to a question that was asked of him. Then said they unto him, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" That's what people tend to do, don't they? What do I have to do? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to become a Christian? What can I do? What can I do? What can I do? Listen to what Jesus Christ answered them. He said, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That's the only thing you are to do. If there's anything you are to do, it's not to do anything in the sense of trying to earn your way to salvation. It's to believe. That's the one work. That's the one thing to do, is to believe on him whom he hath sent. Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Believe on. That's a resting word, isn't it? If I sit on this chair, I am resting on this chair. This chair is holding me up. It's supporting me, hopefully. After Sunday lunch, we'll see. Okay? And you are to believe on Christ. Stop trying to earn your way to heaven. Stop trying to do things to get to heaven. It's amazing. It's just out of the natural bend of our human nature. Do you know for sure that you're a Christian? Are you saved? "Oh yes, I grew up in a Christian home." That didn't make you a Christian. You don't receive Christ by osmosis. You don't become a Christian automatically because you were born into a Christian home or born to a Christian parent. You have a Christian mother or a Christian grandmother or Christian parents. That does not make you a Christian. You must be born again. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? You've had the physical birth and the physical entrance into this world, but you need to come to a definite point in your life where you personally trust in Jesus Christ to save you. Doesn't matter whether you've had a church upbringing, doesn't matter how godly or how many rules you follow, doesn't matter how much you've read the Bible or all those things, and those things may be good things in and of themselves, but there's nothing that you can do, there's no amount of works that you can do to save yourself. But there's rest for you in the completed work of Christ. Christ has done it all, and your job is to come with the empty hands of faith and say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I receive by faith your free gift of salvation. Lord, I repent now of my sin, trusting in your perfect sacrifice. Wash me, cleanse me. I receive you into my life." And that's what the Bible says very plainly, doesn't it? Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." See the word "not" twice in that verse, not of yourselves, not of works. It is the gift of God. A gift is not something you pay for yourself. It's something that is paid for by another, and you receive it freely. But it will, you say, "That's so easy." Yes, in one sense it's easy. It's hard in this respect. It means you have to humble yourself. That's the hard part. The receiving of the gift is not hard. God has not made salvation hard. The biggest obstacle to you receiving that gift of salvation will be your pride. That means humbling myself and acknowledging I'm not really a Christian. The fact that I grew up in a Christian home didn't make me a Christian. That's humbling. My own wife's testimony, praise God, she grew up in a good Christian home, but she hadn't ever come to a definite point of conversion in her life. As she looked back and she came eventually to the realization, I've been trying to confirm something that never happened. I'm trying to go back into my history and confirm something that's never actually happened. I need to get saved. Maybe that's you this morning. So have you entered into salvation rest? Has there been a time in your life where you have ceased from your works and come to rest in God's finished work of salvation? So there's the salvation rest of the sinner. Fourthly now, and lastly, the Sunday rest of the believer. The Sunday rest of the believer. Now, the New Testament Lord's Day is not the Sabbath. It's not the Sabbath. By the way, the Pharisees took the Sabbath and turned it into a day of bondage, and Christ had to remind them the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It was actually made for man's benefit and to be a blessing to man, and the Pharisees took it and made it into a day of bondage. So when we come to the New Testament Lord's Day, let's be careful that we don't, like the Pharisees of old, pile in a whole bunch of man-made rules and turn it into a day of bondage. You listening? At the same time, let's remember that the principle of one day in seven is something that was established at the very threshold of human history, and that is a principle that does carry over, in a sense, into the New Testament Lord's Day. The New Testament Lord's Day is not the Sabbath, but it does follow on from that principle of essentially one day in seven given to the Lord. Now, there's a lot of liberty as to some of the details of that. You may or may not feel like you can go out for a meal on a Sunday. Some people have no problems with that. Some people say, look, I don't want to be trading on a Sunday. Those things are matters of conscience. Okay? For me personally, I don't have a problem if our young people go out on Sunday night for a meal. I don't. Some people might. I don't. I don't think you can be dogmatic about that. But let's take the spirit and the principle of the Lord's Day, that this day is special, it's set apart, it's different. Okay, we approach it as such. It's not the same as all the other days in the week. You don't need to go strolling through the mall and shop all day on a Sunday. You don't do that, do you? It's the Lord's Day. It's a day that's different from the rest of the day. You can do your shopping 6 days in the week. I mean, taking the spirit there of one day set aside for the Lord, we can very quickly begin to understand some challenges there for us. So it's not the Sabbath, but it's really a new day of worship. C.H. McIntosh, in his excellent notes on the Pentateuch, says, the seventh day stands connected with earth and earthly rest. The first day of the week introduces us to heaven and heavenly rest. He says, the seventh day appertained to Israel and to earth. The first day of the week appertains to the church and to heaven. Further, he says, Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath day. The church is privileged to enjoy the first day of the week. I like that. Israel was commanded to observe the Sabbath day. It was legally binding upon them. It was a matter even of life and death. If they worked on the Sabbath, they could be stoned to death, and some of them were. But that should not be the spirit in which we approach the Lord's Day. Your attitude should be, I get to go to church on Sunday. What a blessing! I get to preach the Word of God on Sunday. I get to serve the Lord. I get to sing in the church. What a wonderful privilege to be a part of the Lord's Day. That's a different spirit, isn't it? I'm not here because I have to. And could I just say this? As a pastor, I don't want to get to the point where I have to arm wrestle you all the time into coming to church. You should want to be here. If you love the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that there's got to be at least one day in the week set apart from other things for Christ and Christ alone, and your heart is for the things of God, the preacher won't have to twist your arm into coming to the services. You should want to be here. You should love to be here, and you should not view it as a thing of bondage, and the preacher should not get to the point where he has to browbeat you into coming to church. Listen, I don't want you coming to church because you feel that you have to do it for the pastor. I want you to come to church because you love Christ. Got it? That's important. Wiersbe writes, the seventh day of the week, the Jewish Sabbath, symbolises the old creation and the covenant of law. First work, then you rest. The first day of the week, the Lord's Day, symbolises the new creation and the covenant of grace. First you believe in Christ and find rest, and then you work. That's interesting, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8, 9, we're not saved by works, but what does verse 10 say? We're saved unto good works. Interesting. The seventh day came at the end of the work week. Now as Christians, we start the week in that position of rest, and then we work from there. The position of grace. So I want to give you 2 points about the Sunday rest of the believer. I jumped ahead a little bit before, but it's important. Number one, the argument for Sunday worship, or the case for Sunday worship. What's the biblical basis for worshipping God on Sunday? Well, let me just rattle off some points to you. There's much evidence in the Bible and elsewhere that the early Christians met and worshipped on the first day rather than on the Sabbath. And by the way, this might give you a bit of an idea of what kind of things Christians should do on a Sunday. Okay? Don't spend all your time worrying about whether Old Testament commands apply for the Lord's sake. Just start with the New Testament and what Christians did on Sunday, and you'll have a good catalogue of the kind of things we should be passionate about on Sunday. So here's the biblical basis. On the first day, Jesus rose from the dead, Mark 16:9. I said Jesus rose from the dead on the first day. Every Sunday, therefore, should be an absolute thrill. It should be an absolute blessing to you. When you come to church, you are commemorating that miracle of all miracles, the day that Jesus Christ broke the bands of death and rose from the dead. Do you know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead on this day? This Sunday, not this very Sunday, but on this day in the week, about 2,000 years ago, it was on a Sunday that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That should encourage you and excite you. On the first day, Jesus first appeared to the disciples, Mark 16:9. On the first day, Jesus met with the disciples at a number of different places, and I've got scriptures here in the notes. On the first day, Jesus blessed the disciples, John 20, verse 19. On the first day, Jesus commissioned the disciples to preach the gospel, John 20, 21, Mark 16, 9-15. On the first day, Jesus ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of the Father, and was made head of all, John 20, verse 17, Ephesians 1, 20. On the first day, the gospel of the risen Christ was first preached, Luke 24, 34. On the first day, Jesus explained the scriptures to the disciples, Luke 24, 27 and 45. On the first day, the Holy Spirit descended, Acts 2 verse 1. Pentecost was on the 50th day after the Sabbath following the wave offering, Leviticus 23, 15 to 16. Thus, Pentecost was always on a Sunday. So we see that Sunday was a very significant day for the church. It was the day of Christ's resurrection. It was the day of the church's commission. It was the day where the church was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Sunday is a significant day. And I'm not for approaching Sunday as some sort of Old Testament legalistic Sabbath, but I'll tell you what I am for. I am for keeping Sunday special and making Sunday special and setting Sunday aside for the things of Christ. Can't you give God one entire day out of your week? Why can't you do that? It shouldn't be a matter of you having to do that. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. And by the way, he shed his blood for the church. Can't you give God one full day out of your week? Do you give 5 or 6 days to the boss? Can't you give one day to the Lord? That's the principle. That's the spirit. And again, often with these things, there's a ditch on either side. We don't want to go over here to where a Sunday observance becomes some sort of Sabbath bondage, like the Pharisees of old, but let's not go too far this way away from our forefathers that used to respect the Lord's Day, where Sunday is just like any other day. It was unthinkable for our forefathers to do some of the things that are done on Sunday. They saw Sunday as a day for worship, a special day for the Lord. Apart from anything else, you actually need it physically. You need the rest of at least one day a week. God has built that into the very heart of the week. God has ordained that you need at least one day of rest from regular activities. Do you know, talk about these studies, but Studies have been done that actually seem to indicate that people who attend church regularly actually live overall longer. It's good for your health. So I get a heart attack with preaching like this, but so this is the argument, the basis for Sunday worship. Another point here, Christians met to worship very clearly on the first day. John 20, verse 19 and 26. Verse 9 and 26 indicate that it seems that it became a regular thing for those early disciples to meet together. It says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week. What day is that? Sunday. When the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst. Verse 26, and after 8 days again his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. So here we have the disciples clearly assembling on the first day of the week, and hey, even Sunday night. And guess what happened? There was one Sunday night where the risen Christ came and appeared to those early disciples, and Thomas missed Sunday night church, and Thomas missed out on the presence of Christ. Can you understand that Jesus Christ, as the risen Lord, loves to be in his local churches? Read the book of Revelation sometime and see him walking amongst the golden candlesticks. Try and see the bigger picture. When you miss a service on a Sunday, you have missed out on an audience with Jesus Christ. And it should not be done lightly. We all understand that there are sometimes circumstances that mean we have to miss a service, but that should be the exception and not the rule. If you are missing multiple services a week, you are on a downward trajectory in your Christian life. I believe I have the backing of the Word of God with that. If you are missing multiple services in a given month, you are on a downward trajectory in your Christian life. You say, but I need to be faithful to my work. How about being faithful to God's work first? How about making every effort to ensure that you're not always missing out on the services? And if you have to, ask God to give you another job. Seriously. If your job is going to be such that it's going to take you out of God's house on God's day, time and time again, pray about a different one. And put God first in your life. So the disciples assembled together. Acts 20, verse 6 and 7. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. When did that happen? The first day of the week. Clearly the early believers met on the first day of the week. There's the breaking of bread, that's the Lord's table. And hey, they even met at night on a Sunday. Yes, it's biblical to have an evening service, and you should be thankful for a church that hasn't shut down the evening service. There are many churches out there today, and they're shutting down their prayer meetings and shutting down their evening services. We need to stay true to the Word of God and come and hear the preaching at midnight or in the evening. By the way, that tells me it's not always unspiritual to have a late night if it's connected to spiritual things. Amen? It's not, a Christian, you should always go to bed on time and never be late. And little Susie and Johnny, you know, I can't bring them to church Sunday night because little Susie and Johnny's schedule would be put out of whack there. Never mind, Susie and Johnny will survive. You won't, but they will. Tell my children, you've got the grumpy headmaster today on Monday. You know, we have a joke about that. It's always more of a struggle, but children, they roll with the punches, all right? And sure, when the preacher says amen, if you need to pack up the little ones and take them home, you go for it. But what I'm saying is, don't make a god out of your schedule. Some parents do that. They make a god out of their schedule, and little Johnny must be in bed at 7 o'clock, therefore I can't come to church. How ridiculous. I grew up, thankfully, in a pastor's home, We never ask the question, will we be there Sunday morning? Will we be there Sunday night? Will we be there Wednesday night? And guess what? We all live to tell about it. We love it, actually. Don't worry. You may not like it, but the kids love it. They won't have any objection to coming to church and staying late. So I tell my children, we're going now, and they look at me like, yeah, sure. You know, that'll get talking again, and we'll be right to play for another 10 minutes. So I'm not saying we should be reckless and foolish, but here in the book of Acts, Paul continued his speech till midnight. Obviously, he kept the saints of God back quite late. Now, obviously, in the context there, perhaps he wasn't sure whether he was going to get back. I'm not saying we should make it a midnight every Sunday. Okay? Dan Williams is definitely disappointed about that. But, okay, we understand it's Sunday can be a big day, can't it? But it's rest in the sense of ceasing from our own works and focusing on God, isn't it? I told my wife this morning, I said, you ready for the marathon? I'll see you at about 10 o'clock tonight. It's a busy day, especially for a pastor. Extremely busy day, but can I just say, I'm not saying this to be boastful, can I just share from the bottom of my heart, I love Sunday. Sunday is the favourite day of the week for me. Even though it's the busiest day of the week for me as a pastor, it's a day of labour very much for me as a pastor. May I just say this? I love Sunday more than any other day of the week. I love Sunday. Do you love Sunday? 1 Corinthians 16:2, here's another verse. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, and that there be no gatherings when I come. Oh, isn't it not biblical to have offerings? We'll put a little rusty box up the back. Excuse me, we're supposed to bring our offerings on the first day of the week.
That's right.
So just from these references, we get a bit of an insight, don't we, as to the sort of activities the early church was engaged in on a Sunday. Add a few of the instructions from the New Testament that clearly apply to the Lord's Day, the New Testament epistles, and we have a pretty good idea of what should be our focus for the Lord's Day. What do we find the early church doing? We find them breaking bread, which is the observance of the Lord's Supper. Okay, we try and do that once a month. There's no set rule in the New Testament as to how often. It seems in the book of Acts it was probably more frequent than perhaps we tend to do. But the breaking of bread, that needs to happen on a Sunday. There's the preaching of the Word of God. There's Paul preaching until midnight. There's the giving of offerings. There's the singing of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, the offering of prayers, Acts 2:42, Ephesians 5:20. We start to get a bit of an inventory. We get a little bit of an idea of what sort of activities should be making up our Sundays. Sunday's a time for singing. Sunday's a time for preaching. Sunday's a time for giving. Sunday's a time for fellowship with the saints. Sunday is a time for prayer. Sunday is a time, do you get the picture, for spiritual activities. You don't watch telly on a Sunday, do you? You don't watch football on a Sunday, do you? You don't go on Gumtree on a Sunday, do you? Get out of the Gumtree, Baptist Koala. Have a break. Now, again, I'm not going to make that an enforced rule. I'm just trying to make you think. It's supposed to be a day that's set apart from the other days of the week, hopefully a bit of a different day for you where you focus on the things of God. I believe it was Spurgeon, I think, or was it D.L. Moody? In his day, the big thing he was preaching against was the Sunday paper. And he said, people go home after the Sunday morning service and they read all this rubbish, he said, and they come back to church Sunday night. He's assuming that they're going to come back to church Sunday night because that was what was done in the old days. But he said, they come back to church Sunday night and he says, if Gabriel himself came down and preached, he wouldn't make a dent on them because their minds are full of all the trashy news. What would he say today of the Facebook generation? And you can't unplug from that for the Lord's Day. And you're filling your mind with all that sort of internet browsing and social media and everything else. And is it no wonder when the preacher gets up after labouring in the Word of God for hours and hours and praying, there's hardly anything penetrating your brain. It's not a feel-good message this morning. So that's the argument for Sunday worship. Now let's consider some applications for Sunday worship. As I said, I'm not for making Sunday a day of legalistic bondage like the Pharisees did with the Sabbath of old. I'm also not for trying to make Sunday a form of Christian Sabbath. However, I am for taking the principle of the seventh day and the spirit of the fourth commandment and applying it to the Lord's day. What is the spirit of the Sabbath commandment? It is a complete day set aside from the usual activities of the week for worship and the things of God. As I said, let's keep Sunday special. Here's some practical applications, some practical thoughts for you. Number one, prioritise the Lord's day. Prioritise the Lord's day. Oh, but I just can't make it. You can make it faithfully on time every day to earn money for your employer, from your employer. What I've learned is that most reasons that people give for being out of the house of God are excuses. We're not to beat up on those. There are people at home sick today or getting over operation, whatever. You understand we're not beating up on those who have a genuine reason. We understand that. There's grace there. But most reasons people give for being out of God's house are simply excuses. Because you can show up without fail every day for your boss, but you can't show up for Christ. Is there something wrong with that? You can make every effort to make sure that you are there for your 8 hours a day for the boss because you get a paycheck, but you're more interested in your paycheck than in eternal rewards in heaven. What I've learned is that Christians do what they want to do. What you really want to do, you will do. And if you really want to be in church, you will do everything you can to make it a priority. Make it a priority. Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It's preceded by the verse, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. When you skip out on church, you are failing to consider others. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to get beyond this individualistic outlook in our society today where it's all about me and me focus. You don't come to church just for you. You come to church out of consideration for others. And when you don't come to church, you are failing to consider others. So, prioritise the Lord's day. Don't forsake it. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you should be here. You say, oh, where's the Bible say you should come to church Wednesday night? I guarantee you the early church met on Wednesday. I promise you they met on Wednesday. You say, how do you know? Because they met daily. They met Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. The early church met daily, and you want to show up once a week if you have to, or once a fortnight. That's what it says. Acts 2:46, Acts 5:42. The early church met daily. So please don't say that the preacher is being overbearing and domineering and dictatorial to try and beg you to come to at least 3 services a week. Our attitude's wrong, isn't it? We're a long way away from New Testament Christianity where they met daily and we can't barely drag people out of their homes for 1 service a week. Oh, but we travel distance. We'll make a day out of it. Make a day out of it. We'll give you a key to the kingdom here if you need it. You can use the facilities, use the kitchen, bring a packed lunch, stay for a few hours. I might even let you into my library in the office. Just lock the filing cabinet first before you go in there in case you get any ideas. But make a day of it. Make a day of it. We had a brother in Bathurst. He would drive down from about an hour away. And he wanted to be there for the evening service. He would say some days he just drove to the park, read his Bible, had a bit of a snooze and came back Sunday night. It's the spirit, isn't it? You know, there are people in the world right now that would do anything to be able to come to church like this. Yeah. I read this story about this lady who was converted to Christ out of Islam in Pakistan. It's a very gripping read. And she said when she came to America, she just couldn't understand why Christians didn't want to go to church when they were able to do so freely. She'd come from a place where she was fleeing for her life, where believers would meet under risk of being murdered or dragged off to jail. She came to America where you could go to church freely every week, and she said she couldn't understand why Christians were able to go to church but wouldn't. Because sometimes you take for granted something until the day it's taken away. And if the day ever comes in this nation where it's taken away from us to meet freely, you might wish a million times over you had been to church when you had the opportunity. So prioritise the Lord's day, don't forsake it. Number two, treasure it. Christ walks amongst the candlesticks, I mentioned that. Christ purchased the church with his own blood, Acts 20:28. The church is called the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, and a habitation of God through the Spirit, Ephesians 2:22. Those are mind-blowing truths. This is a big thing, a big deal. The church is the house of God, the habitation of God through the Spirit, the place where the risen Christ walks, reviewing, watching, intimately interested in what's going on. So, applications for Sunday worship. Number one, prioritise the Lord's Day. Number two, prepare for the Lord's Day. Oh, just some practical suggestions. Again, not wanting to make it to strap upon you some sort of bondage here, but just some suggestions. If the Lord's Day is such a significant day and such a special day, then maybe we should prepare for the Lord's Day. Let me give you a few thoughts about that. Number one, prepare domestically. So what do you mean? Well, it's a good idea to start preparations for the Lord's Day the night before, if you can. Do you know the Jews, with the, again, just interesting application here, the evening before the Sabbath was a time of preparation for the Sabbath. Read Mark 15:42. It talks about the preparation because the next day was the Sabbath day. So for the Jew, they would, by Friday night, their minds are starting to think towards getting ready for the day of worship. Again, it's not a law I'm going to put upon you, but I'm saying it's an interesting principle there that I think come Saturday night we should start thinking about the Lord's Day the next day. Start preparing. Rather than, you know, in the morning, oh, where are the shoes for the kids and where's the, you know, and running around, where's the nappy bag and you come flying through the door here, you know, at 5 minutes past and you're so stressed you can't get anything out of the service. Oh, I'm just sharing that something we found is helpful is to try and start preparation on Saturday. Things like food, clothing. Okay, children, get the kids to lay out their clothes. Find your shoes. Let's find your shoes because it's amazing, isn't it? The shoe problem. There's a shoe monster in our house. We've never seen him. We've never been able to find him, but he must exist because shoes just disappear. Like the sock monster. Have any of you got sock monsters at your house and those socks just get mysteriously swallowed? And Dad's socks too. One of the kids comes out with your socks on. Hang on, they're my socks. Hand them over. But seriously, prepare. Think about it, prepare. Number two, prepare physically. Try and get a good rest the night before, amen? Be careful about turning Saturday night into party night, then dragging into church the next morning so exhausted you can barely stay awake for the preaching. You shouldn't do that for the Lord, and you should love your pastor more than to do that. When he has laboured, and when you've been sleeping on any given day, he's up at the crack of dawn, back to the books, preparing hour after hour to feed you, the least you can do is come alert enough to open your mouth while he puts the spoon in. Now, of course, there's going to be those odd occasions where we have a late night and a Saturday night, but try to not make that the habit of your life. By the way, watch out for the slack Christian who doesn't know the discipline of regular church attendance, who will think nothing of keeping you up on a Saturday night. Seriously, for people out there who don't know the discipline, and it is a discipline, of being regular in church, they just drop in, float in and out whenever they feel like it, they think nothing of keeping you up all night, but they don't realise that you're a deacon and you've got to be on the deck for tomorrow. Amen? No. Amen. Where's Derek? Yeah. While they sleep in on Sunday morning and forsake the assembly, you have to get up and go to church. I love Brother Danny Olmsted. He's very strong on this. It's one of his things. Again, some of this comes down to conscience, but for him, he says on a Saturday night, if there's something on, he said, I don't need to be out late. I need to be at home. I need to be praying for the preacher, getting my heart ready for the Lord's day. I like that attitude. It's good. If you need to have a family event, why can't you have it at lunchtime? Okay? Family says, oh, you come over Saturday night. Would it be okay if would it be possible to make it lunchtime instead? Or could we do another night of the week? Okay? Prepare physically. On the morning, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, so put some care into cleaning up. So you can come to the house of God clean and well-groomed. No Baptist BO, please. Or Baptist breath. No, but seriously, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I remember Dr. Smith was very good on this. He taught us a class in the Bible college there at Fiji, and he went through all these kinds of things about using soap and brushing your teeth. Very basic things. And he said, even if you're in a poor country and you don't have a lot of money, you can still be clean. Seriously, it actually affects your frame of mind. If you get up and you groom yourself, you put on some nice clothes and you get ready for the house of God. So prepare physically. Mostly importantly, we're nearly finished, prepare spiritually. Be in prayer in the lead up to the Lord's Day and during the Lord's Day. Prepare your heart by asking God to work in your life through the preaching of the word. That'll make a big difference, won't it? Imagine if you came every Sunday, every time to a service, and maybe even just took a moment before the service and said, Lord, would you speak to me through this message tonight or this morning? Would you minister to my heart today? That'll affect, people say, I'm not growing as a Christian. I'm not getting fed. Well, change your attitude. I had one brother say that to me once. I don't feel like I'm growing. I'm thinking, if you're not growing, you're not eating. Imagine that. You come to your wife puts out Sunday lunch and she's worked hard and she's prepared all this food and you sit down and you refuse to pick up the spoon and eat. And then you say, I'm going to go down to Macca's. Where are you going? Oh, I'm not getting fed here. I'm going to get fed down there. You say, are you crazy? You can't you see the banquet there that's before you? Pick up the spoon and eat. And in this church, we don't have perfect preaching and we're not trying to inflate ourselves in any way, but we do endeavour earnestly to put a meal before you that you can grow on a Sunday. Prepare your heart and mind, even by pre-reading the passage of Scripture the pastor is going to preach from. Some of you do that. Okay, that's one of the good things about preaching through the books of the Bible, is you as a church member can often predict, okay, we've just finished here at verse number 31, that means pastor's preaching chapter 2, I'll read chapter 2 before Sunday comes. Maybe take a few notes. Now, for me personally, I'm an auditory learner. If I try and take detailed notes while I'm listening, it doesn't help me. If I take notes, it's very brief. But you want to get your money's worth, don't you, while you're here? Bring a pen and paper, write something down. So I'm very thankful that some of you are passionate note takers. I know, because every time I mention a reference, the head goes down to write it down. There's a whole row of them in this church that are very good with that. Okay, and a few others as well. Very, very passionate note takers. Do you know how much that encourages the preacher? When you see people, these people are listening. They're hanging on the word. They want to take it in. They're drinking it in. That encourages the preacher. Makes all the hard work worth it. Prepare your emotions with genuine enthusiasm for the Lord's day. I'm just not an emotional person. You can get very emotional about what's important to you. Hey, Australians, we're very laid-back people. We never get emotional. Really? Really? You ever see these people just about screaming their heads off on the sideline at the footy game? Listen, the world gets excited about what excites them. We're just excited about spiritual things. We're just excited about the things of God. That's what gets us pumped up. Amen? Church is not boring. It's exciting. It's thrilling to be in church. Amen? Because you come with that spirit of anticipation. I wonder what God's going to do today. What's God going to do in my heart? Maybe someone will get saved today. Maybe a believer will get right with God today. And if you come faithfully to church, it may not be that you have a Mount Carmel style service every Sunday, but if you're faithful, you'll get to be there for the time when the Spirit of God moves in a special way or someone gets saved and you get to rejoice with that. Practical advice. Thirdly, participate in the Lord's Day. Participate in singing. Sing. Some of you clearly are practicing how to become a ventriloquist. Or maybe you're practicing how to, you know, lip reading for the deaf or something. You say, well, but I can't sing. Well, make a joyful noise then. Participate in the preaching. Listen. Take notes, we talked about that. Be engaged. Participate in fellowship. Be others focused. Actually, wouldn't it be a good idea to come to church with this prayer on your heart? Lord, help me to be a blessing to someone today. Do you ever ask God about that? Lord, help me to be a blessing today. It's not just about what you can get out of church, it's about what you can contribute. Seriously. Don't stay in your little bubble, in your little zone. Don't stay in your little family bubble and talk to your family. You can talk to your family 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Crack out of your comfort zone and talk to somebody else and be an encouragement. Don't get me started on that one, please. But seriously, it actually takes effort. Some days, let's be real, you just feel flat, you've had a big week, you feel tired, but snap out of it. And trust God to use you to be a channel of blessing to others. Ask leading questions. How are you so-and-so? Some people in the local church, they will only talk to people if people come to them. Okay, they just stand there and you come to me and you talk to me. No, you crack out of that and you talk to somebody. Be a blessing to others. So, I think you'll agree, Sunday is a very special day in the week, isn't it? Principle of the seventh day, the principle of a day set aside, especially for the things of God. Are you saved this morning? Have you entered into the salvation rest? Or are you simply resting in the wrong thing? What are you trusting in? What are you resting in? What are you resting in for your salvation? Is it your works? Is it your Christian upbringing? Is it some emotional experience? Or are you resting in the finished work of Christ? I hope that you'll get that sorted today if you haven't and if you can't answer that question clearly. Let's bow for prayer as we close.